Let's go ahead and pray. That way we can release our Sunday school classes. Father in heaven, thank you for the Lord's Day and for a risen Savior. God, help us today to grow in our understanding of your word that we might love you more and obey you more consistently and trust you. In Jesus' name, amen. Class is dismissed. Again, raise your hand if you need a handout, if you'd like a handout. We're in our series on the Confession of Faith, 1689 Confession of Faith, which is our church's statement of faith. And we're going to wrap up chapter 8 today. In the old days, when theologians were engaging in controversy, it may surprise you that doctrine has often been controversial in church history. People don't always agree. But in the old days, when theologians were engaging in controversy, they had a method that they used to enable them to state the truth with clarity and precision. And it went something like this. They would give a thesis statement, and then in response, they would say one of three things to that thesis statement. We affirm, we deny, or we distinguish. So, for example, thesis statement. Peter was the first pope. Against the papists, we deny. Or, thesis statement. Election is unconditional, not based on anything foreseen in the person. Against the Arminians, we affirm that thesis statement. Or, thesis statement. The Trinity is one person in three manifestations. Against the modalist heretics, we most emphatically deny. God is not one person in three manifestations. He's three persons sharing one simple divine nature. So affirm, deny, but sometimes there would be statements where instead of affirming or denying, they needed to distinguish. So, for example, suppose the thesis statement were something like this. Christians were redeemed 2,000 years ago at Calvary. Now, obviously, depending on when in history you say that, you might have to adjust the date a little bit. But Christians were redeemed 2,000 years ago at Calvary. Affirm, deny, distinguish. Well, think about it. When someone asks you, when were you saved? How do you answer that question? Is your answer 2,000 years ago at Calvary? That's when I was saved. Or would your answer be something more like, well, I was saved when I was 15 years old and I heard a Paul Washer sermon and I fell under the conviction of sin. Well, in most cases, if someone asked one of us, when were you saved? The answer would be something more like that second one. And that's okay. Because in this case, if the thesis is Christians were redeemed 2,000 years ago, the answer is we distinguish. We distinguish. Yes, Christians were redeemed 2,000 years ago at Calvary, but you've got to distinguish. And that's what we find here in chapter 8, paragraph 8 of our Confession of Faith. And we're going to spend our entire lesson on paragraph 8 today and let this be enough for chapter 8. Paragraph 8 is on your handout in its entirety. And I've entitled the lesson, Particular Redemption Accomplished and Applied. Particular Redemption Accomplished and Applied. Paragraph 8 reads like this. It's on your handout. To all those for whom Christ has obtained eternal redemption, he certainly and effectually applies and imparts it. He intercedes for them, unites them to himself by his Spirit, and reveals to them in and by his word the mystery of salvation. He persuades them to believe and obey and governs their hearts by his word and Spirit, and he overcomes all their enemies by his almighty power and wisdom, using methods and ways that are perfectly consistent with his wonderful and unsearchable governance. All these things are by free and absolute grace, apart from any condition for obtaining it that is foreseen in them. I want to look at this paragraph under two headings, which you have on your handout, which I'm calling the four stages of redemption and then particular redemption. So big point number one, the four stages of redemption. The first thing to notice in this paragraph is the distinction between redemption accomplished or obtained and redemption applied. Notice the first sentence, to all those for whom Christ has obtained or accomplished eternal redemption, he certainly and effectually applies and imparts it. So the distinction between redemption accomplished and redemption applied. And this gets at the question, when were you saved? When were you redeemed? Right, because that's what redemption is. It's God saving sinners. It's the triune God rescuing sinners by free grace through the blood and the obedience of Jesus Christ. That's redemption. But when you listen to how the Bible talks about redemption, you start to realize that distinctions are required. You have to distinguish different aspects, or what I'm calling here stages of redemption. Two of those are mentioned right here in this paragraph, but for the sake of being thorough, I'm going to zoom out even further and look at four stages of redemption, which are on your handout in a little chart, and that I'm calling stage one, redemption planned, stage two, redemption accomplished, stage three, redemption applied, and then finally stage four, redemption consummated. So let's just brief thumbnail of those four stages. Stage one, redemption plan. This is what chapter 7 of the Confession calls that eternal covenant transaction between the Father and Son about the redemption of the elect. Right? It's what the Bible calls election. It's God choosing to save sinners and therefore to do whatever it takes to save them. So that's stage one, redemption planned. Stage two, redemption accomplished or obtained. This is what Jesus did in history in order to save us. This is what paragraphs 3 and 4 of this chapter are about. It's how Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried, descended to the dead on the third day, rose again from the dead, ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. That's redemption accomplished. Scripture says you were redeemed not with perishable things like silver or gold, but how? With the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without spot or blemish, 1 Peter 1. So that's redemption accomplished. That's what Jesus did 2,000 years ago to save us. Stage three then, redemption applied. That's what happened when you got saved. Right? That's when the Holy Spirit came through the gospel and he tied a living knot between you and Jesus. It's when you who were dead in your trespasses and sins were made alive with Jesus Christ and raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places. By grace you're saved. That's redemption applied. So time-wise, if you're making a timeline here, stage one takes place in an eternity past. Stage two took place for us 2,000 years ago. And stage three takes place at millions of different times because it's different for every one of us. Later today, after the sermon, you're going to hear testimonies from Matt and Adriana Gomez. And what you're going to hear in their testimony is basically a mixture of stages two and three. Because that's what we encourage people to do when they give their testimony. So part of what you say when you're sharing your testimony is stage three stuff. It's what happened to you, how you got saved, with a sermon you heard, when it happened, if you can remember when it happened. But stage three stuff, we want to hear about that. But part of what you'll also hear is stage two stuff, like what Jesus did to save you, how he died for your sins according to the Scriptures and was raised and is interceding for you, those kinds of things. And I want you to notice here, when you think about these four stages, that stage three is absolutely necessary for you to be saved. It's absolutely necessary. Because in one sense, you can be elected in stage one and redeemed in stage two, but until you experience stage three, you are still under the wrath of God and dead in your sins, according to Ephesians chapter 2. John Calvin once famously said that as long as Christ remains outside of us and we're separated from Him, all that He has suffered and done for the salvation of sinners will be of no value to you. Because to share with us what He has received from the Father, He has to become ours and dwell within us. And that happens by faith. You have to take hold of Him and receive Him by faith. Otherwise, you will die in your sin. It's like the blood of the Passover lamb. Y'all remember how the Passover worked, right? The blood of the lamb not only had to be shed, but it also had to be applied to your door, or else the death angel would kill you. And it's the same way here. Stage one, yes. Stage two, yes. But you've got to have stage three as well, or you're going to die in your sin. But then finally, then, stage four. Redemption consummated. This is when Jesus returns in glory, and His kingdom comes, and His will is finally done perfectly on earth as it is in heaven. Matthew chapter 6. This is when we who were God's children now finally see Him as He is, and we're made like Him perfectly, finally. Stage four is when our Savior descends from heaven and transforms your lowly body to be like His glorious body. Philippians chapter 3. So if you're not a Christian sitting here today, stage two is what you need to focus on. If you're not a Christian, focus on stage two. You need to see yourself as a sinner under the wrath of God, and you need to repent and look to Jesus Christ as your only hope in life and in death. And receive Him as He's offered to you in the gospel. If you're not a Christian, focus on stage two. Don't worry about stage one for sure. Focus on stage two. If you are a Christian, then you can find comfort in all four of these stages. But stage four is the one you're waiting on. As Romans 8:23 says, we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Right? That's what you wait for, especially if your body really is groaning bad. So that's stage four, redemption consummated. And if you're a Christian, it's the only one left. It's the only one still future. So four stages, redemption planned, redemption accomplished, redemption applied, and redemption consummated, two of which are in this paragraph of the confession. And to see a passage of Scripture that I think contains all four of these stages, open your Bible to Ephesians chapter 1. Open your Bible to Ephesians chapter 1. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to read it. And if you raise your hand if you think you see one of the four stages. Right? If you think you see one of the four stages, raise your hand and then holler out which stage you think it is. All right? No microphone needed. Just say stage one or stage two. You can use your hand out here. So I'm going to read. Raise your hand if you think you see a stage. And if y'all miss any that I think are there, we'll come back to those. So Ephesians 1. Beginning in verse 3, we'll read to verse 14. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Mr. Hart? Stage one, redemption planned. I'll read on. That we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, Jesse? Stage three, that we should be holy and blameless. Okay, all right. So the sanctification part there, verse. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons of Jesus Christ. Stage one, redemption planned. According to the purpose of His will. Stage one. Just holler it out. I got to look down and read. I don't have it all memorized, I'm afraid. So. To the praise of His glorious grace, 3 and 4, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. 1. In him we have redemption through his blood. There's a redemption through his blood, especially, is stage 2. I would also say anytime you see the in him, that's stage 3. Because, again, him shedding his blood on the cross, that's history. That's 2,000 years ago. But until it's not yours, you don't experience it and have that forgiveness until you're in him, which is stage 3. So, Jared?
Yeah, I was going to say, almost all of this could be stage 3 as well. Because
yeah.
It's being applied to believers, and you're taking in all these blessings and benefits that Christ accomplished for you.
Right.
So it's almost stage 3 kind of goes with
yeah. therapy. It's not an exact science. We distinguish, right? So... So, through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, 2 and 3, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will. Yeah. Making known to us is probably stage 3, but simply the mystery of his will would be stage 1, yes. According to his purpose, 1, which he set forth in Christ, probably 2, yeah. As a plan for the fullness of time, which could be 4, yeah. Or 2. Yeah, exactly. In the fullness of time, he sent forth his son. So it could be stage 2 or it could be stage 4. To unite all things in him, things in heaven and on earth. That's 4. In him, we have obtained an inheritance. Stage 3. Having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So that we who were the first to hope in Christ, 3, might be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, 3, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, 3, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, 3, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. Huh. Am I fair enough? Do you think all 4 stages are there numerous times? In addition to that, there's a couple things I want us to see about redemption from the passage we just read. First, if you're taking notes, this redemption is Trinitarian. This redemption is Trinitarian. Did you notice that all 3 persons of the Holy Trinity are mentioned here in our redemption with a distinct emphasis on each one? In stage 1, the Father is emphasized. Verse 4, he chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, he being the Father. In stage 2, redemption accomplished, the Son is emphasized. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood. And in stage 3, the Spirit is emphasized. Verse 13, when you heard the word of truth and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So each step emphasizes a distinct person of the Trinity, but of course they all 3 work together for our redemption inseparably. So the redemption is Trinitarian, but the second thing to see here, I think, is this redemption is indivisible. This redemption is indivisible. And when I say indivisible, I mean that you can distinguish these 4 stages, but you can't divide them. You can't separate them from one another. You can distinguish the stages. In fact, you have to distinguish. You really need to distinguish the 4 stages. For example, if you don't distinguish stage 3 and stage 4, you will end up with something like a health and wealth gospel, where this health and wealth gospel says something like, hey, you're a child of the King now. And so he would never want you to suffer. So if you're sick or suffering, you must be doing something wrong. You're not living up to your full potential as one of the King's children. When in fact, the text here says that having the Holy Spirit doesn't mean that you've acquired full possession of your inheritance. Rather, having the Spirit is the guarantee that you will acquire full possession in due time. But the full inheritance, the redemption of the body, the redemption of your sick, suffering body, that's future. We wait. We groan for that. So you end up in heresy and crippling doctrine if you don't distinguish these things. But you can't separate them. They're linked together inextricably like links in a chain. So those who were chosen by the Father in stage one are redeemed by the blood of Christ in stage two. And those who are redeemed by the blood of Christ in stage two are sealed by the Spirit in stage three. And those who are sealed by the Spirit in stage three are made perfectly holy and blameless before Him in stage four, and they receive full possession of their inheritance. So it's an unbreakable chain. You can distinguish the links, but you can't separate them. And the banner waving over this whole thing is a banner that reads, "To the praise of His glorious grace." Right? From stage one to stage four, it's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, revealed in the Scripture alone. That's what it is. That's the redemption that we're reading about here. And as a side note, just as a word about how we ought to do theology. Right, just a side note about how we ought to do theology. You know, I made you this four-stage chart. I didn't invent this. I don't want to take credit for this. I got this out of some book at some point in the past. I don't think that this four-stage chart that you see here is something that I am bringing to the Bible and imposing on the Bible. I think that it's something that can be drawn out of the Bible and then brought back to the Bible and used to illumine things that are in the text to help you see things that are there. I think that's what we just did when we walked through Ephesians 1, 3 to 14, having looked at the chart. Like, that's what good theology does. That's what a good confession of faith does. It draws out of the Scripture what it teaches and summarizes it so we can then go back to the Scripture and say, oh yeah, there it is. Oh, I didn't see it. Now I do. It's helping you see the text. Scott Swain likes to say that theology is like a child's grammar book. Whereas in the Bible, God is speaking fluently. Right? A person can speak a language fluently without knowing anything about the grammar rules. Right? That's probably most of us in this room. And speak English fluently, we may not know a lot about the grammar rules. Grammar rules are usually invented later by people trying to explain why we talk the way we do. And that's what good theology does. Theology is our humble effort to understand how the biblical writers can speak the way that they do. It's us writing a child's grammar so that we can understand the fluency of the Bible. So that's what this four-stage chart is. It's a kind of grammar. And just to be clear, I don't think Paul had this chart sitting next to him when he wrote Ephesians 1. I do think, though, that if I could sit down with Paul and show him the chart and we could both speak the same language, he could speak English, I showed it to him. I think he would say, yeah, I think that's right. I think that's an accurate summary. Maybe he would add a couple of steps, a couple of stages. You might go between stages one and two and say, well, you might throw in here redemption announced. You know, when the covenant of grace is first revealed in the Garden of Eden about salvation by the seed of the woman. Maybe you could add redemption symbolized or typified with the Old Testament and all the prophecies, redemption prophesied. Maybe between stages three and four, you might have something like redemption semi-consummated for the saints who are in heaven now and who are freed from the afflictions of the body. Yeah, be that as it may, you might could add more stages to this, but still, I think this is basically accurate. Redemption proceeds in four stages. It's indivisible, it's Trinitarian, and understanding that is going to help us appreciate the next big thing, the other big thing that this paragraph says about redemption, which is, it's particular. Particular redemption. Big point number two. Particular redemption. Look back at paragraph 8 of the confession, if you would. That first sentence, which again, it reads, "To all those for whom Christ has obtained eternal redemption, He certainly and effectually applies and imparts it." Now notice, it's not Christ obtains redemption for all people, but then only applies it to some people. Right? Where in that scheme, redemption accomplished would be like a bigger circle with a smaller circle inside of it, redemption applied. It's not that. Instead, the confession says they're the same circle. Redemption accomplished and applied, it's the same circle. To all those for whom Christ has obtained eternal redemption, he certainly and effectually applies it. This is what's often referred to as particular redemption or definite atonement. Right? And one way to define particular redemption is simply to say that redemption is accomplished and applied to the same group of people. Right? Redemption is accomplished and applied to the same group of people. That's how the confession defines it here. The alternative to particular redemption is what's often called general redemption. And general redemption says that redemption was accomplished for every person in the world, but then it's only applied to those who believe. So there's the bigger circle and then a smaller circle inside of it. And of course, there are passages in the Bible that seem to say that. Hebrews 2:9 says that he tasted death for everyone. 1 Timothy 2:6 says he gave himself as a ransom for all. 1 John 2:2, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, I don't think that those texts contradict particular redemption, but if nothing else, passages like those should drive us to proclaim the gospel to everybody in the world without distinction. Right? Because the invitation of God is universal. Look to me and be saved, all ye ends of the earth. Isaiah 45:22. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. John 7:37. God gave his only Son so that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. John 3:16. Or, this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. John 6:40. If that's all that general redemption means, then I affirm. The fact that there is also a sovereign will of God which guarantees that some people will believe and be saved, that doesn't change the fact that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. So it's not, particular redemption is not really saying less than general, it's saying more than general redemption. Particular redemption simply emphasizes that salvation is of the Lord, that redemption is the work of the triune God acting inseparably and unstoppably to save a particular people, indeed a great multitude that no one can number from every tribe and tongue and nation. So particular redemption simply stresses that when Jesus died, he actually secured those people's redemption. He secured it. He didn't just make it possible, he made it certain. He wasn't just purchasing an opportunity for people. He was purchasing people, like actual particular people. And if we ask, well, which people? Well, the answer is Ephesians 1:4, the same people the Father had chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:5, those whom the Father predestined for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Or Ephesians 1:14, the same people the Spirit seals for the day of redemption. The persons of the Trinity are not running out of different playbooks here. They're all working off the same playbook with the same will and the same plan to save the same people. So particular redemption, that the Father gives a particular people to the Son. The Son redeems them, lays down his life for them, and then the Spirit applies that redemption to them, certainly and effectually and without fail. And if we ask, well, how does he do that? How does he apply that redemption to us? Well, the confession gives the following list. Notice it's on your handout. I've blocked it off nicely so you can see the connection. He intercedes for them. He unites them to himself by his Spirit. He reveals to them in and by his word the mystery of salvation. He persuades them to believe and obey, and he governs their hearts by his word and spirit, and he overcomes all their enemies by his almighty power and wisdom. And he does all this using methods and ways that are perfectly consistent with his wonderful and unsearchable governance. All these things are by free and absolute grace, apart from any condition for obtaining it, that is foreseen in them. In other words, stage one does not begin with the Father looking down the corridors of time and seeing who will cooperate and then choosing those. Right? Remember chapter 3 of the Confession on God's decree. Apart from God's decree, there's nothing for God to foresee. Any cooperation that God foresees in us is the result of grace, not the cause of grace. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. So the big point here is that redemption is by grace from beginning to end, as the Trinity works sovereignly to save sinners. But the specific sub-point here is that redemption is accomplished and applied for the same particular group of people. To all those for whom Christ obtained eternal redemption, he also certainly applies it to them. And though it may sound obvious, I always find it instructive to look up the proof texts that the confession cites, because that's the only part of the confession that's actually inspired. So why don't we do that? Beginning with John chapter 6. Open your Bible, please, to John chapter 6. The confession cites John 6, verse 37. This is the Lord Jesus speaking. John 6, 37. Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Notice, first of all, that according to Jesus, the Father has given certain people to him, to the Son. Right? All the Father gives me. And according to Jesus, those people that the Father gives him will come to him, meaning they will believe in him. Believing in Jesus and coming to Jesus mean the same thing. And you can tell that by glancing up at verse 35, which says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Notice, coming to Jesus, believing in Jesus, they're being used interchangeably. It means the same thing. So, to come to Jesus, all the Father gives to me will believe in me, will come to me. But now the question arises, according to verse 37, which of those whom the Father gives to Jesus will come to him? Question for you. Which of those whom the Father gives to Jesus will come to him? No. Which of those, though? They said it. All of them. Not some of them. Not most of them. All of them. Before you even get to, who are these people? Whoever they are, all of them will come to him. All that the Father gives me will come to me. No, it's guaranteed. And not only will they come, they'll stay. Notice, he immediately says, "And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." And the idea is not simply, I won't turn them away from the door and not let them in at all. It means once they're in, I'm not going to kick them out. And that's what he's talking about. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And then he goes on to tell us why he won't cast them out. Verse 38, and it's as if he's saying, look, guys, even if I wanted to cast them out, even if it was my will to do so, I didn't come to do my will. He continues, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So I think I could map parts of this onto the four-stage chart that we saw earlier. Notice the text says that the Father gives certain people to the Son. What stage do you think that might be? Stage one, right, election. Father gives them to the Son. All of those whom are given come to Jesus and believe on Jesus. Which stage is that? Three, right? Redemption applied. And then none of those people are lost, but they're all raised up on the last day. Which one? Four, right? Redemption consummated. Right? Just like Ephesians 1, I might add. Right? The only stage that's not explicitly mentioned here is stage 2. Redemption accomplished, which is why the confession immediately cites John chapter 10. So flip over then to John chapter 10. And the question to ask as we come to John 10 is simply, well, if the Father gave certain people to the Son, and if all those people come to the Son and believe on Him, He doesn't lose any of them, and all those people are successfully raised up on the last day, well, then what was it that the Son did to accomplish salvation for these sinners? Well, answer John 10, 14. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. Again, notice the particularity there. I lay down my life for the sheep, for those whom the Father has given me. And then to clarify what he's talking about, he adds, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold being the Jewish fold, because that's who Jesus' earthly ministry was focused on. And then the other sheep being Gentile sheep that Jesus eventually tells his church to go fetch in the Great Commission. Right? Go into all the world. You know, disciple all the nations. Preach the gospel to them. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. Again, notice the ring of certainty there. I must bring them. They will listen to my voice. It's going to happen. The outcome is secure. Christ will have the prize for which he died, an inheritance of nations. So he says, there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. So the voice that's going to raise the dead on the last day, it's not the voice of a dead man. Right? It's the voice of someone who is alive forevermore. Because even though redemption was accomplished by the death of Christ, redemption is applied by the living Christ and the risen Christ. And then finally, so John 10 tells us what the Son did to accomplish redemption for those who the Father had given him. And then the confession cites finally John 17. Flip over to John 17, if you would. This is what's called, what we call, the high priestly prayer. John 17. It specifically cites verse 9, but I want to start at verses 1 and 2, just to get the context. John 17, verse 1 says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Now, the phrase all flesh here in verse 2 seems to refer to all people without exception. Right, meaning Jesus has been given authority over all people without exception. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, he says. But he's been authorized to give eternal life to all whom the Father has given him. There's that elect people again. And then, those whom the Father has given to Jesus, that's not equivalent to all flesh. That's not all people without exception. Right? That's a subset. And we know that because of verse 9. In verse 9, Jesus says, I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. So Jesus explicitly says here that there are people who he isn't praying for. I'm not praying for the world. Rather, I am praying for those whom you've given me. Again, notice that Jesus' intercession is particular. It's aimed at particular people, just like the Father's election was aimed at particular people, and his atoning death is aimed at particular people. And not just particular people, but it's aimed at the same people. The same people throughout every stage of redemption. Notice, the people Jesus is interceding for are identified as those whom the Father has given him. In other words, the elect. Those who were chosen by God before the foundation of the world. Back in stage one, once again, all three persons of the Trinity running out of the same playbook here. They're not doing different things. The Father gives them to the Son dies for them, intercedes for them, and then the Spirit draws them. And the people he intercedes for, this is important. The people he intercedes for are the same people that he died for. I laid down my life for the sheep, John 10. I'm praying for them, not for the world, John 17. He lays down his life for them, and now he intercedes for them on the basis of his atoning death. Right? When Jesus is up in heaven right now, Jesus is up in heaven right now, interceding for us, he's not like twisting the Father's arm with clever arguments. Right? He's pleading, he's presenting his once-for-all sacrifice for our sins. As the hymn writer put it so well, five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly speak for me. And what do they say? Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry, and let not the ransomed sinner die. I'm nigh unto positive the guy who wrote that did not believe in particular redemption. At least not on paper. But I couldn't think of a better articulation, a more moving articulation of particular redemption than Charles Wesley has given us in that hymn. Right? Jesus prays for those whom he has ransomed. Don't let the ransomed sinners die. Don't let my ransom go to waste. And he prays for those whom he has ransomed that they would be forgiven. Or to go back to the four stages chart again, he prays that all those for whom he has accomplished redemption will also have it applied to them and then finally have it consummated for them, that he lose none of those whom the Father has given him. So that's one reason why the chain of redemption is unbreakable, it's indivisible, because his prayers are effectual prayers. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. He always gets what he asks for, in other words. It's effectual. And the next verse of that hymn says, the Father hears him pray, his dear anointed one. He cannot turn away the presence of his Son. Again, amen, Charles Wesley. So Jesus prays for those whom the Father has given him. And if we ask, what does he pray for? Well, the answer is verse 3. He prays that they would know you, the only true God, in Jesus Christ whom he sent. Verse 11, he prays that, Father, you would keep them in your name, which you've given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Verse 15, he prays that you would keep them from the evil one. Verse 17, he prays that you would sanctify them in the truth. And then verse 24, he prays that they may be with me where I am, to see the glory you have given me because you love me before the foundation of the world. This is what our Redeemer is praying for. And we can be assured this is what he gets when he prays. So particular redemption accomplished and applied. Let's take one question. I don't want to run into Donnie's time. I got a bad habit of doing that. So, one question.
Can I make a comment?
Yes. Yes, sir. Microphone's coming.
Actually, it's two things that have been very helpful for me over the years, because I was a teenage dispensationalist.
They should make a movie about that. I bet it would be a box office. Yeah, go ahead.
One thing for all that Lorraine Bettner wrote and said, much of which is questionable, he said something that has helped me for years now in terms of grappling with this idea of all, when you see all in Scripture. All... Sorry, it just left me. All without distinction, not all without exception. You talk about the big circle and little circle. All without exception mean everybody, every single person who's ever lived. But all without distinction means doesn't matter if it's Jew or Gentile, black or white, old, young, etc. So that has always helped me. All without distinction, not necessarily all without exception. Right. Secondly, our particular redemption or definite atonement is sometimes referred to as limited atonement, which always sounds very negative. But thanks to brother and former elder Rob Spinney, he explained to me that the other side who would hold to this unlimited or general redemption, they limit the atonement as well. We limit the extent who this applies to. They limit the efficacy, what it actually does. In their scheme of things, potentially nobody could believe in Jesus Christ and be saved. And the Son's work of redemption would be totally worthless.
Yeah, that's why I don't use the phrase limited atonement. It's handy because it makes the L in the tulip acrostic, but that's really about all it's handy for. R.C. Sproul once said, the problem with theological terms is that the best terms don't always line up to make neat acrostics and memory aids. So, yeah, limited atonement is not helpful because it doesn't distinguish. As you said, it doesn't distinguish one side from the other because everybody believes in limited atonement. So, I want to add to something you said. It could be, in some cases, all without distinction as opposed to all without exception. But in some cases, when you're reading the text, it could also be all without exception, but of which group? Right? I mean, when you say all, that means all within a certain set. But the question is, well, what set in the context is it talking about? Is it talking about all the human race as a whole? Is it talking about the people of God or the elect as a whole? You got to pay attention to the context and not just look at the word all in isolation. So let's pray and we'll have our coffee. Father, thank you for the blood of Jesus Christ, your Son, that cleanses us from all sin. Thank you for an unbreakable salvation and redemption. Thank you that, Lord, for all the responsibility you lay upon us and the need to believe and put our sin to death. Lord, thank you that underneath that there's also the assurance that it is you who preserve us. It's you who have chosen us and called us and raised us from the dead, and you who have begun a good work in us and have committed to bringing it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. And so, Father, help us to profit from these teachings in the way that you would want us to, and help us not to turn them into weapons to harm the gospel with. Thank you for the effectual redemption of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.